going to be going through Psalm 25 today. I think rather than read it all the way through to start with, what I'd like to do is go through it with you once we have the outline of the psalm up on the screen so you can see how the pieces all fit together. So let's just read the beginning of it and the end. Listen to how similar these are to each other, and you'll see how that all fits together in the psalm itself. Psalm 25 of David. We're not told what kind of psalm it is. We're not told whether it's a mizmor or a mechtam or any of the other names. It's just by David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And then look at verse 19. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a refuge, a shelter for us, that you invite us to cleave to you. And we pray that as we meditate on David's experience and his testimony here, that you would help us, Lord, to understand your grace toward us more fully and to rest more confidently in you. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction as we study in our Savior's name. We have a few questions to help you think about the passage. What role does Psalm 25 play in the whole book of Psalms? Or actually in book 1 in particular? I read you the opening and closing verses. What's the theme of those verses? And I'm going to suggest that there's an earlier episode in Israel's history, well before the time of David, that serves as the inspiration for the psalm. What is that episode? What two themes are repeated three times in the body of the psalm? God likes to repeat himself when he wants to emphasize something. And there's two themes, each of which occurs three times. What are they? What's the relationship between these two themes? What is it that motivates God to direct and forgive his people? And then when we finish the psalm, I want you to look back with me and think of how many different expressions David gives for our attitude toward the Lord. This psalm has a lot of different ways to describe what our mental attitude is toward the Lord, and it's well to put them all together. Before I read through the psalm with you in detail, let's recall where we are in book one. This is not the same outline that you've seen before because I keep learning things as we go. So it's a little bit different. The book begins in Psalms 1 and 2 with an opening that talks about the law of God and the king, the righteous king who's going to keep that law. And that's the central theme of the book of Psalms, God's law and his kingship. Then we had in Psalms 3 through 14 a chiastic structure centered around verse 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, which talked about how those who are weak, God protects them and makes them strong. He shows his strength in weakness. The prototypical example was Psalm 8, David fighting Goliath. Then we just finished 15 to 24, and the theme there was dwelling with God. Who can dwell with God? Those who keep his law. And in the very center, we had a beautiful description of God's law. 26 to 32, which will begin, Lord willing, after next week. Next week is Easter, so we'll have an Easter meditation. But the following week, we'll pick up 26 to 32. And the recurrent theme of those psalms is God's dwelling place. We read about his house, his tabernacle, his sanctuary, his tent, and how his people can dwell with him. Then in Psalms 33 to 41, we have a number of psalms, most of which deal in one way or another with suffering, both suffering that is undeserved, the innocent sufferer, and suffering that is deserved, the guilty sufferer. If you stand back and look at this picture, several things strike you. The first is 25 does not fit with 15 to 24. It's not part of that chiasm, which was a very strong chiasm. It also doesn't really fit with 26 to 32. It doesn't say anything about God's dwelling place. And all those psalms talk about God's dwelling place. It's just sitting there by itself. A second thing about it is it's an acrostic. Remember 9 and 10 were our first big acrostic, where successive verses begin with successive letters of the alphabet. That makes it stand out. And it's been suggested that the acrostics have been placed in the Psalter by the editor as sort of milestones. You pay attention when you see an acrostic. It catches your attention. So here it is. It's unaccompanied. It doesn't fit anything else. It's marked for prominence by being an acrostic. But based on the survey that I just gave you, it is immediately preceded and followed by a chunk of psalms that all deal with God's dwelling place. And those in turn are surrounded by chunks of psalms that deal with those who are weak, those who are suffering. So what we really have in all of Book 1, it looks like, at this point, reserve judgment till we finish all the psalms, but it looks like the whole book is structured, after the opening two psalms, as a chiasm. And if that's true, Psalm 25 is right smack at the center, which ought to make it important for us. If this is the central psalm in Book 1, then we can expect this to pull together themes that refer to things that we find elsewhere. We will see echoes in this psalm, both of Psalms 9 and 10 that precede it, and anticipations of Psalm 37 which follows it. So it really looks in both directions, and it's a really a wonderful message as we bring it all together. It's David's hope in the Lord and his trust in the Lord for direction and for forgiveness. Here's what the psalm looks like, and now let's read it through. It begins and ends, it ends in verse 22 with a very unusual verse. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. That's unusual because the rest of the psalm is all about David. It doesn't say anything about Israel. You get to the very last verse, and David says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In addition, verse 22 does not fit the acrostic. The acrostic ends at verse 21 with the letter tau. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Tamim, integrity. And that's fine. Ends with the last letter of the alphabet. That's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And 22, in effect, takes this whole psalm, which is all about David, and sort of applies it to Israel. Let me say a word more about that later. But let's begin now with the first three verses and then the last three, which are the verses just before that concluding verse, 19 to 21. We read these to start with. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. What do you find here? Trust. Trust in the Lord. I trust in thee. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. This verb to wait on the Lord. He talks about being ashamed. How many times? Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Think he's talking about being ashamed? And then he talks about the enemies, mine enemies. And he mentions his soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You go down to verse 19, and it sounds like he's basically taking the same words and rearranged them. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul. There's the soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. There's the shame again. For I put my trust in thee. There's trust again. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. There's that verb to wait again. So the opening and closing of the psalm correspond to each other. In between, there are three cycles. I'll read the first one, and you can see how it develops. Each cycle begins by talking about God's direction. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord. Now he's going to shift here in verse 7, in Sirach 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Here he's not asking for direction. Here he's asking for forgiveness. He's praying that God in his loving kindness would forgive him. Then in verse 8, we're back at verse 4. We're looking at God's direction. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. We read again about God's paths, his way, his judgments, and how he wants to be guided and directed in these paths. But then in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Here again, we move from direction to forgiveness. In verse 12, we're back at direction again. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That is, he shares his secrets with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. But then once again, having talked about God's direction, what do you expect? Well, forgiveness. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. So this center section, three times, talks about God's direction. It talks about God's forgiveness. There's six paragraphs in all, three pairs. Direct, forgive, direct, forgive, direct, forgive. One more detail to note here. All six of them, well, the first two are both requests. Verse 4, show me thy ways, lead me in thy truth, teach me. The first, forgiveness, is request. Remember, O Lord, thy loving kindness, remember not the sins of my youth. The second and third direction paragraphs are statements, they're not requests. So he tells us in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. He's not asking for this anymore. He asked for it once. Now he's confident God's going to do it. And in verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. It's a statement again. But the two paragraphs about forgiveness are still requests. So he's got the first panel is request, request. The second is statement, request. The third is statement, request. But always, those two themes. Lord, direct me. Lord, forgive me. Well, let's work our way through this now. And then, of course, at the end, we have the concluding section. We'll start by looking at the opening and the closing, 1 through 3 and 19 to 21. We'll set aside verse 21. And I want you to notice the themes here and how they correspond to one another. If you write them down side by side and get your colored pencils out and color them up or put them in a word processor so you can change the color on the fonts, you can see the relationship here. In both cases, David faces enemies. We see the word enemy in both of them. At the end of verse 2, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Verse 19, consider mine enemies. There's also a verb or a statement in both cases of how the enemies treat him. In 19, they hate me with cruel hatred. At the end of verse 3, they transgress without cause. Now, there are lots of words in this psalm for sinning against the Lord. This particular word means to betray or to act treacherously. And I believe in verse 3, it's not talking about sinning against the Lord. I think it's talking about betraying David. They're people that have been unfaithful to him. They've been treacherous to him. So it goes along with the cruel hatred in verse 19. He says in three different ways that he trusts God to deliver him. First of all, in verse 2, O my God, I trust in thee. This is a very general word that means to trust, to believe. It's the most generic term in the Old Testament. Second, in verse 3, and then again in verse 21, we have the verb to wait on. This is a word that describes endurance and patience. It's the aspect of faith that says, I'm going to hang on. God is going to come through. Things aren't going the way I want right now, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to wait on him. You know this verb from the wonderful verse in Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Endure. Carry on. Persist. He will come through. The final word in verse 20 is trust in our version again, but it's not the same as trust in verse 2. This is a very specific term that means to take refuge in the Lord. So we have already, just in the opening and the closing, three different words that describe our attitude toward the Lord. We are to trust in him, verse 2. We are to wait on him, verse 3 and verse 21. And we are to take refuge in him, verse 20. But David is asking also to be defended from something. He is saying, let me not be ashamed. This is not talking about our sense of internal shame. You know, we think of being ashamed as something we feel inside ourselves. The Hebrew word more has the notion of being brought to disgrace in the eyes of others, being looked down on by other people. And David is saying, don't let other people look down on me. I'm trusting in you to defend me, to care for me. I'm taking refuge in you. I'm counting on you to see that those who are reproached are those who really deserve to be reproached. So that's the frame around the entire psalm. Now what I want to do is go through these three panels in the center. So just a pause here. I'm using technical terms. The outer two pieces form an inclusio. So you have two things that correspond. It's sort of like an envelope around the whole psalm. Now in the center we have A, B, A, B, A, B. That's called an alternation. We alternate between A and B, A and B, A and B. A is direction, B is forgiveness. Each of those pairs we call a panel. So there are three panels. And similarly, the inclusio has two panels, 1 through 3 and 19 to 21. So a group of things that as a chunk correspond to each other are panels. In the center we have three panels, each with two, let's call them paragraphs, one about direction and one about forgiveness. Direct me, O Lord, forgive me. Direct me, forgive me. Direct me, forgive me. You think David wants to tell us something? What does God do for us? What are the two things God does for us? Directs us, he forgives us. But as you see this thing, and he says it three times, he must want us to notice this. What's the relationship between God's forgiveness and his direction? How are these related to each other? You're not going to necessarily find that written out in the psalm, but that's clearly what the poet wants you to think about. And as I meditate on it, it seems to me that there are a lot of people who would be happy to have God's forgiveness who are not interested in his direction. So I don't want to go to hell. Fire insurance, great, I'll take it, I'll sign up. Where do I sign up for that? Good, now I'm going to go back and do what I was doing before. And there are even some liturgical systems that make provision for, okay, you can go sin as much as you want to as long as you go and confess it to somebody on a periodic basis and then you're all clear. That's not the attitude of the psalmist. That's not the attitude of one who trusts in the Lord, who waits on the Lord, who takes refuge in the Lord. His attitude is, Lord, I want to please you. I hunger and thirst after righteousness in the terms of our Savior in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. I want you to teach me the right way. When I sin, I desire your forgiveness, but I'm not just trying to escape the penalty. I want to be pleasing to you. So teach me and lead me in that way.
I think this is a really beautiful picture of true biblical repentance. It's not saying, I have sinned and I'm sorry for the penalty and therefore I want to get out of that penalty somehow. I mean, I do want to get out of the penalty, but it's more than that. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to please God. And I'm looking for Him to instruct me so that I can be pleasing to Him. So we have these three paragraphs. And as we go through them, we see a bunch of words that, at least in my mind and in the minds of some others who've read them over, take us back to a significant episode in Israel's history, and that was God had just given Moses the Ten Commandments. He was coming down out of the mount, and what did the people do while he was gone? Remember what they did? What'd they do? And young scholars know what they did when Moses was up in the mountain. I bet you even Nate knows this. He's about asleep. What did the people do when Moses was up in the mountain getting the law from God? What did they make? Remember what they make? Moo. What did they make, Ben? What did they make? A cow. They made a golden cow or a calf, and they started worshiping it. And God said, Moses, these people are no good. I'm going to throw them away, and I'll make you the new nation. It won't be the children of Abraham anymore. It'll be the children of Moses. Won't that be great? Moses prayed with the Lord that he wouldn't do that. Well, I've put up on the screen for you some verses from Exodus 33 and 34. And I want to go through those briefly with you and show you how many of the words, expressions here are echoed in Psalm 25. Back in Exodus 33, Moses has been interceding with God. He's persuaded God not to destroy the nation. He says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. Lord, I need your direction. You've agreed to lead this people up into the land. Show me thy way. We mentioned that of these two themes, the first theme is a request for direction. And that request for the direction, the very first time that David articulates it, how does he say it? In verse 5. Verse 4. Show me thy ways. Show me thy ways. The same words that Moses used. So he requested that God would reveal himself more fully to him. And so God invites him to come up into the mountain. In chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and then proceeds to give one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. It's repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This was the cornerstone of the Old Testament faith. It's on a par with Deuteronomy 6:4, although, of course, it was given before Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, the Shema. This was actually given back at Mount Sinai. But he proclaimed the name of the Lord, a revelation of his full character toward his people. And what does David say in Psalm 25:11? For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. Here's what the Lord said. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Merciful is from the verb racham, which means to feel something in your belly. It refers to the love that a mother has for the child of her womb, a deep, intense compassion upon somebody. That is a term that David uses in verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, from that same root. The Lord is also gracious. Mistyped that one there. It's hanan. It means to be condescending towards somebody. This is the grace of a superior person to somebody that is inferior. And that same term appears in verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Condescendingly care for me. He is long-suffering. That does not occur in our passage, but he is abundant in goodness and truth. Goodness is chesed, that is covenant love. We've often talked about that term. And that term appears three times
in our psalm at the end of verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. It's at the end of verse 7, according to thy mercy, remember me. And it's also in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy. The second part of verse 10, mercy and truth. That's the other word there at the end of Exodus 34:6, abundant in goodness and truth. And we find God's truth in Psalm 25 also in verse 5. Moses also repeats the word chesed for covenant love in verse 7, saying God keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving, and now he describes sin using three different terms, forgiving iniquity, avon, and transgression, pesha, and sin, chatah. And those three terms are the words that David uses when he asks to be forgiven for his sin. He talks about transgressions in verse 7, as well as sin. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. And you also have sins again down in verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. So this is, we have the iniquity word also, which does not appear in the outer two panels, but it is in the center one. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. You see how David is just, he's been back meditating in Exodus chapters 32 through 34. He's got his head around this central confession of Israel's faith, and it just permeates these central three patterns. He's asking for forgiveness, but before Moses ever went up to the mount and heard this name of God, what Moses said was, show me thy ways. And David says, that's what I want. I want forgiveness, but also direction. I don't want to be running roughshod over God's word. So three panels. Direction, forgiveness, direction, forgiveness, direction, forgiveness. When you've got that kind of repetition, you want to say to yourself, okay, I got the message. Fine, David, I see it. Hit me over the head three times. I got it. Are they just repetition? Or is there some development as we move through the three panels? Are there some distinctives that characterize each of them? And if you think about them that way, you begin to see that there are different words that are emphasized in each of them. And I've tried to pull those together for you. The three panels distinguish the human attitude. It's different than each of the three. And they also distinguish the divine motive for the teaching and the forgiveness. So in verse 5, David says, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. This is that verb for wait that we saw in the opening and the closing. I'm going to endure. I'm hanging on, Lord. I want to go where you want me to go. I'm waiting for you, so please don't let me down. Tell me what you want me to do. In verses 8 through 11, the dominant attitude of the believer is characterized by meekness, and you see that in verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. And in 12 through 18, the attitude that's emphasized is fearing the Lord. Verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So the first panel looks at those who are waiting on the Lord. The second looks at those who are meek. The third looks at those who fear the Lord, hopefully the same group of people, but described under different perspectives. Similarly, the motive for which God instructs and forgives his people is different in these three. In verse 6, it is God's loving kindness, also translated mercy, his covenant love. In the second panel, we read, good and upright is the Lord, verse 8. And in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. The appeal here is to God's integrity, his reputation. His reputation. Not his covenant faithfulness to Israel. But he is a good and upright God, and therefore he should do this. And finally, in verse 16, we have that other word for mercy, hanan, which means not covenant faithfulness, but it refers to the condescending grace of a superior towards somebody who is in need, somebody who is inferior, helping them out, being gracious to them, offering undeserved favor. That's chanan. So the human attitudes differ in the three panels, and so do the divine attributes that motivate God's care for his people. So we can make a few more observations on each of these panels. In the first panel, we have the covenant God saving those who wait on him. We've already noted in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, teach me. And this is the heart of the disciple. Remember, please, in the New Testament, only once are the Christians called believers. The frequent term to describe us is disciples. Disciples are people who have a master, a teacher, a guru. The Indian idea of the guru and the disciple is an Eastern view, and that's really what permeates the New Testament, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. We hang on his every word. We try to imitate his every deed. He is our rabbi. And a disciple is not just a learner, it is someone who is following him. That's David's attitude. Lord, show me your ways. I want to follow you, for thou art the God of my salvation. We should probably paraphrase this, the God who saves me. My salvation is objective genitive. The God who saves me. Why should you teach me? Well, because you are the God who saves me. And therefore you should teach me. You see, for David, salvation is not just being delivered from his enemies. Salvation is learning to walk the way God wants him to walk. And that is very much in line with the purpose for which his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the earth. Why was our Savior named Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 1? He'll save his people from their sins. Please, not from the penalty of their sins. Yes, he does that. Not from the consequences of their sins, although he often does that too. Save them from their sins. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is being made like Jesus. It's living a righteous life. David says, you're the God of my salvation. You're the God who is committed to save me. So teach me how I should walk. That's the salvation. That's ultimately my salvation. And I'm going to wait patiently. On thee do I wait all the day. I'm going to wait here for your instruction. Now, Lord, you know, in the past, maybe I haven't done everything exactly the way I should. And so he asks for forgiveness. On the basis of God's tender mercies, that's his rachmim, his internal pity, and his loving kindnesses, his covenant faithfulness. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. A covenant love. He's asking God to forgive him, because God is in covenant with him, which is very closely related to his role as the Savior. He saves us because he's in covenant with us. That's the first panel. The covenant God saves those who wait on him. The second panel is the upright God guides the meek. The previous panel closed with the word, for thy goodness sake. See that at the end of verse 7, for thy goodness sake, O Lord. That's a link to the next panel. Good and upright is the Lord. God is upright. He has his own standards and he follows them. This is not talking about his covenant faithfulness to us. It's not an obligation he's undertaken toward us. This is his own internal consistency, being a good and upright Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Here is the distinctive attitude of the believer. He is meek. We've seen this term twice in Psalms 9 and 10, where it described the kind of person whom the Lord delivers. We're going to see it again in Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the earth. It describes people who are humble. They are not self-assertive. They are submissive to the Lord, and they trust in him to take care of them. That's a meek person. Doesn't mean that they are milquetoast, but it means that their trust is in the Lord. He is the one who redeems them and who cares for them. Verse 10 goes on to describe God's guidance. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. That's Exodus 34, verse 6. Chesed ve'emet. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now this is interesting.
He's asking to teach us in the way, guide us in judgment, teach us his way. What was it back in verse 4? Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. What do the possessive pronouns mean there? What is thy way, Lord? In what sense is the way in which David wants to walk thy way? Teach me thy path. In what sense is the path God's path? What does that mean? Does it just mean these are the paths that God is teaching me? These are the ones that he has decreed for me. They come from him, so therefore I should do them? That's one possibility. But look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Mercy and truth is that catchphrase that comes from Exodus 34, verse 6. These are two of the facets of that wonderful name that the Lord proclaimed to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's a God of mercy and truth. Chesed ve'emet. That is the way in which God himself walks. That is how God conducts himself. That's his name. That's his character. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, because that's who he is. He told Moses that back in Exodus 34. The paths of the Lord are not just the paths he teaches, they are the paths he follows. They are the paths he walks in. You see that? Unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And that suggests to me that when we see the other possessives here, thy ways in verse 4, thy paths, verse 5, thy truth, verse 9, the meek will he teach his way. The point is not just we're supposed to learn the lesson that God has for us. The point is we are to learn to walk the way God walks. Like a child following his father and trying to imitate his father. You've often seen the picture of the father walking through the snow and the little boy is trying to reach out and step right in his father's boot tracks, because that's the way you do it. You do just what your daddy does. That's a good thing, to imitate your father, particularly if you have a righteous father like the children in this meeting do. That's a wonderful privilege, to imitate your father. That's what God wants us to do with him. This is an Old Testament anticipation of the New Testament notion that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. God wants us to live the kind of life that his son lived. He wants us to live the way he lives, to follow his conduct. And then David says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. God has his own name to uphold. Lord, for your name's sake, in order to maintain your reputation, I want you to care for me. This is what Moses said to God in Exodus 32, verse 12. If you abandon this people, the Egyptians are going to say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them on the face of the earth. You can't do that. It's going to spoil your reputation with the Egyptians. That was his argument for God to forgive Israel. Joshua learned from Moses, and in Joshua 7:9, after the disaster at Ai, Joshua casts himself before the Lord and prays, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, your reputation is at stake here. If you're a good and upright God, you must behave in a certain way. And David says, that requires you to forgive me. Finally, the merciful God cares for those who fear him. Now the focal attribute of God in verse 16 is his mercy, his condescending, undeserved favor to the weak. And it is addressed to those who fear the Lord. Now, we discussed this in Psalm 19. There we saw there is a fear of the Lord that is done away with love. That is the fear of the Lord that says, I hope the Lord doesn't come around here because he's going to catch me sinning and I don't want to get caught. That's the beginning of wisdom. But as our love for the Lord matures, it turns into a different kind of fear, a fear that says, I love the Lord so much, I want to do exactly what he wants me to so that there won't be any break in the fellowship I have with him. It's not a fear that dreads the presence of God. It's a fear that dreads the loss of God. And that, I think, is what's being anticipated here. If you have that kind of attitude toward the Lord, you want to please him, you don't want to offend him, you can expect that God's going to teach you in the way that he shall choose. Some people will say, well, God's not directing me very clearly. I'm not getting very clear guidance, okay? Are you fearing the Lord? Is your attitude toward him one that says, I really want to please him? This kind of person, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. This is a promise of the Messianic kingdom. It's the key term back in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua to describe the conquest of the land. We're going to see it a lot in Psalm 37. I mentioned that psalm to you again. That's closely tied to this psalm. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That is, he shares his secret counsels with those who fear him. Those who fear him are going to learn what he's really thinking. Our Savior said to his disciples in the upper room, I've not called you servants, but friends. A servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. I've told you everything. If we fear the Lord, he will bring us in on his secret counsels. He will show us his covenant, help us to understand what he's doing. And now David describes his attitude with a little bit different expression when he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. This is another beautiful expression, and I didn't put the verse up for you on the screen. From Psalm 123, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. The preposition is the same in this verse and in Psalm 123, verse 2. A good servant is constantly watching the master to see what the master wants. Their whole focus is on how can I please the master. That's what a good servant does. We had a beautiful illustration of this a number of years ago. A family that lived two houses down, it's not the family that's there now, the fellow was the head of international students here at the University of Michigan. And when international dignitaries came to town, he would often go to the receptions that involved them. On one occasion, he attended a tea party that was also attended by the Queen of the Netherlands. Good. So they're all standing around, they're having tea, and she had a teacup in her hand. And she took a sip of tea, and now she didn't want any more tea right now. So she was talking to somebody over on her left-hand side. She put her hand out to the right and let go of the teacup. No problem. There was a saucer right under it. How'd the saucer get there? She had a servant whose eyes were upon her mistress. She saw the queen take a drink. She knew that teacup was going to go down, and she was right there with the saucer. Put the cup down, there it was. No interruption. That's how much we should desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. This is that fear of God. The last thing I want to do is displease him. I want to be completely pleasing to him. Everything. I don't want anything to break my fellowship with him. And I'm going to watch him that diligently, devoted to pleasing him, confident that he will pluck my feet out of the net. And because of that, David boldly prays the third time for deliverance. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Three times. Direct me, Lord, forgive me. Yes, I've sinned. This psalm is probably the most explicit that we've seen so far in which David confesses his sin. But he's not just saying, forgive me for my sins so that I cannot worry about the consequences and go on and live as I please. That's not what he's looking for. He wants to please the Lord. He fears the Lord. He is waiting on the Lord. He is trusting in the Lord. Lord, teach me. Show me how I should live. When I fail, forgive me. But I want to watch you like a faithful servant. And then we go back to those first three verses where he tells us the same thing he did in the first three about the need to trust in the Lord and not be ashamed. After I went through this, I thought, my goodness, look at all the different ways that David talks about our attitude toward the Lord. He calls it trust or belief. Batach, that's the verb in verse 1. He talks about waiting patiently on the Lord, enduring, trusting in him in a way that means I'm not going to give up, even if his answer doesn't come as fast as I want it to. He talks about meekness in verse 9, an attitude of humble trust in the Lord. Lord, you're going to take care of it. He talks about fearing the Lord in verses 12 and 14, an attitude that does not want to do anything to disappoint him. He talks about fixing our eyes on him as faithful, devoted servants. And he talks finally about taking refuge in him in verse 20. What is the attitude of the Christian toward the Lord? It's so easy for us to say, oh, we believe in him. This is a rich, rich concept. It's far more than just believe in him. And David is really at the center here of book one. He's ringing the changes. He's describing all these different facets of the attitude we should have toward the Lord. So far, it's David. It's all about David. But now in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's not part of the acrostic. That ended with verse 21. It's not talking about David. All of a sudden, the nation comes in. Why? Why does he do that? Well, previously, we have often gotten to the end of a psalm, a very personal psalm, and then we read to the chief musician. David takes this psalm and assigns it to the choir master so that the people can use it. He's willing to expose his own private struggles to the people for their edification. It's a very, very humbling thing to consider, how willing he is to show people his struggles and then make it part of their public worship. There's no choir master verse here, but I think this serves much the same purpose. He is saying to the nation, nation, look, this is how God works. If you have the right attitude toward him of trust, of meekness, of fear, he will forgive your sin. And he will not allow you to be ashamed. And you need to trust in that. I have proved that with my experience. And now I commend that to you as a pattern for your lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is that you have made yourself available to us as our God. You have revealed yourself to us, Father, in all of your holiness and all of your power. You have indeed outlined for us your moral standards, and we confess that we come far short of them. But, Father, we thank you that you welcome those who fear you, who desire to serve you, desire to walk in your ways, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for the heart that you gave David, that deep desire to be pleasing to you, and we pray, Lord, that you will create that within us as well. And help us to live in such a way as to bring joy to your heart. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Somewhere down through the years, I learned a little musical tune that goes with some of the verses in this psalm. And I thought we should sing that in closing. So it's pieces of verses 1 through 7. How many of you know this? How many of you have sung this before? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Do people know this? Have you sung it before? Let's stand together and let's sing it through. Verse 2 serves as the chorus. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. I want to warn you, this song is an earworm. You know what an earworm is? Once you're going to be singing this all afternoon, which is a good thing. Here's how it goes. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths, O Lord. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me.